the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, who is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading from his holy word. I've given the title of this sermon, Willing and Able. Now, last time we saw Jesus being baptized by John the Baptizer, and it's important for us to grasp that Jesus' baptism was unlike all other baptisms that have been or will be, because his baptism was the public acknowledgement that he was the Messiah promised in the scriptures of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. And allied to that, of course, he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and he rejected and refused these temptations. And his rejection of the temptations of the devil seal his role as the second Adam, because, of course, he is contrasted there with the first Adam, who yielded to temptation and got us into the mess in which we find ourselves as a human race. Now, together, his baptism and the temptations in the wilderness say that Jesus was both sent to save and able to save, that he is both willing to save and able to do so, to save sinners from their sins. And that is what he now begins to undertake in the passage we've read from verse 14 in the unfolding, the revealing of his public ministry. The first accounts then of his ministry are in these verses that we've read, and they clearly and they systematically establish his authority as the Son of God incarnate, the enfleshed Son of God. Everything that he does in these verses in chapter 1 of Mark, everything that he does is designed to impress upon us his uniqueness as the God-man. The God-man who is revealing himself as the fulfillment of all the promises of the scriptures in the past with respect to salvation. And this is summed up in verses 14 and 15. Here is Jesus preaching in a nutshell, if you like. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." What did he preach? He preached the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom. Whose kingdom? God's kingdom. His kingdom, because he is being revealed as prophet, priest, and king. King of kings and Lord of lords. And what is this gospel, and how is it relevant? You see that in verse 15 in the very words of Jesus. It is about a kingdom that is at hand. That is to say, it is at hand because Christ is at hand. It is at hand in him. Now, he is reticent to reveal himself fully. And you see that later on when he shuts up the demons, because the demons know who he is. He doesn't want it spread about just yet who he is exactly. But he's alluding to it, even from the beginning when he says, "The kingdom is at hand." How does it come to be at hand? Because it's round the corner? Oh yes, that's true. No, but also because he is there. He is at hand. He is beginning his work. He is revealing the kingdom in himself, in his person, and in his work. It is in Christ himself that the kingdom is at hand. And it is about repentance and faith, belief in this gospel, this good news, which also is in Christ. There is no good news apart from Christ. All the good news from Genesis 3:15 right on to the very end of the scriptures, everything is about Jesus Christ. No salvation in any other. So he is beginning to lay the foundation for the unfolding of the gospel in its fullness, as that will come to pass over the 3 years of his ministry, culminating in the cross and in the resurrection and in the coming of the Holy Spirit and in the preaching of the apostles. It is about repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in this gospel that he proclaims. And it is also for this present time that is fulfilled. Fulfilled. Filled in from that which was laid out in promise beforehand. It is then something that has immediacy and urgency and is to be closed with from the heart. Now, in evidence of this, the validity of this message, the force of this truth, what we are shown in verses 16 and following is how Jesus calls disciples, how Jesus teaches people, and how Jesus heals the sick. So these are the three things in this passage which I suggest to you are laid out for us, as indeed they were done at the time, in order to persuade, in order to attest, in order to set the seal of God upon Jesus of Nazareth that he is indeed God come in the flesh, the Son of God who is the Son of Man, and who has come to be the Savior promised in the Old Testament and through the prophets. So three things. Jesus calls disciples, Jesus teaches the people, Jesus heals the sick. First of all, he calls his disciples. And he calls his first four disciples. We're not told yet about the others, but here we have Andrew and Peter and James and John, all fishermen, all called from their nets. And what you're seeing here, as he calls them, is his authority to call, his authority to make people over, actually, as disciples of his. He walks by the Sea of Galilee, verse 16. He sees Simon and Andrew casting a net, and he says to them, verse 17, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And then he does the same thing for the sons of Zebedee, for James and John. And we're told in verse 20 that they too went after him. Now, first of all, what you have here is the call itself. The call itself is, follow me. Follow me. Now, that call is not simply an invitation. Please follow me. Follow me if you feel like it. Follow me if you're moved to follow me. Follow me if it appeals to you to follow me. You know, we get all sorts of invitations to do this and that and the next thing, and most of them are actually unwanted invitations. We're sort of used to being bombarded, and we're used to thinking of invitations as no more than options. But when Jesus says, follow me, it's not an option. Or put it this way, it's an option that you reject at your eternal peril. So this is not an invitation, but it is a summons. It's not a request, it's a requisition. He wants you to be his, now and forevermore. Seriously, inwardly, outwardly, heart and hand. It is not either an attempt to persuade, but it is an effectual call to obedience. That's certainly true in the case of the disciples. And this is, of course, how Jesus saves in the first place, how he saves a sinner. It is by an effectual call and work of the Holy Spirit drawing someone to himself. And he does this in the exercise of his sovereign grace. And the implication of his call is absolute. It is not simply follow me, it is you must follow me. It isn't please follow me, it is I plead with you to follow me. I plead with you in pleading for your soul, in pleading for your life, in pleading for your attention to the living God and to the need of your soul. I'm not offering something that will make your life just a tad better than it is now. I am offering you life. Indeed, I am doing more than offer life. I am calling you to life. I am promising you life. I am assuring you of life if you will but follow me. There is an imperative here, and that call calls us to respond in accordance with his giving of the command and his proclaiming the grace. The call, follow me. Now, their specific commission was that he would make them fishers of men. They were fishers of fish. And now he was going to give them a different role as fishermen. And you know, it's interesting, this was not new to Jews, the idea of being fishers of men. Because, for example, first of all, we might say in a negative kind of way, God often revealed himself in the Old Testament as the one who was going to fish for wicked people. He was going to fish for the backsliders particularly, going to fish for those who were lukewarm and turning away. And if you look at Ezekiel 29 verse 4, or Amos 4 verse 2, or in Habakkuk chapter 1 verses 14 through 17, a passage I'm going to read in Bloomington this evening, in all of these passages, God is portrayed as putting his hooks into people. He's gonna hook them. He's gonna pull them back. He's gonna pull them out, and it's a judgment, because he's doing that because they're turning away. They've already turned away from him. That's the negative use of the idea of fishing for men in the scriptures, or it's negative in the sense that it's It's tough on those who are still fish. It's positive in the sense that God is doing his righteous will. But there is that other sense, and that sense which Jesus takes up here in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 16, where God says, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. Who will they fish? They will fish those whom God is raising up to new life. And actually, it's an evocation in Jeremiah 16. It's a promise of the revival of God's people, a promise which, although it is fulfilled in part upon the return of the Jews from the exile in Babylon, it really has its ultimate fulfillment in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has its specific fulfillment for the Jews at Pentecost, and right through to the fulfillment of the promise in the 11th chapter of Romans, to the effect that all Israel will be saved. God, in Jeremiah 16:16, is the fisher of men, and he makes many fishermen to fish men also. So you have this connection then that Jesus is keying into when he says to the disciples, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. He's as good as saying to them, in fact he is saying to them, I'm going to make you the people that are already mentioned in the Bible in Jeremiah 16:16, and you're going to do something great. You're not going to hook out the wicked so that they're brought to account, the account of the last judgment, of a final judgment. You're going to hook people so that they come to me, and so that they enter into life, so that they themselves are filled with grace and newness of life. And this, my friends, of course, is the great mission of the church: to fish for the lost. Bishop Ryle, in his excellent little book on Mark's Gospel, which is something you would all do well to own and to read devotionally, very readable, his notes on the Gospel of Mark, he says this, he says that fishers of men is the oldest name by which the minister's office is described in the New Testament. It is the first idea that should be before any minister's mind. He's addressing clergymen here. But you get the idea in its application to the whole work of the church. It is the first idea that should be before a minister's mind. And he adds this: the minister who does not strive to live up to this name has mistaken his calling. Now, by extension, you see, it is the calling of the church to spread. To spread. To fish. To hook. To land a people who need to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Well, and you notice too that having given this commission, they understood the clear priority of it, the clear priority of Christ's call. They immediately left their nets and followed him. That's the only way they were going to be the future apostles to the world. Everything else takes a back seat. What they were doing, where they were going, even their parents, because Jesus is Lord. And following Jesus means a new set of priorities in life. Now, my friends, Jesus calls us all to follow him. He calls us to follow him in all sorts of different ways, different callings in life, but he calls us surely to follow him 100%. All of us today. And he has, as he says himself in Matthew 28, you can go right back to before Mark chapter 1, right into Matthew 28, and you see what he says in Matthew 28 verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He has the authority to call us, and his calling is the authority of grace revealed, of grace applied, of grace wrought in the heart and in the life of those who embrace him in a living faith. Jesus called and still calls disciples to follow him. Secondly, Jesus teaches the people. Having called these men, he went to Capernaum and went to church, so to speak. He surely went to church as you came to church this morning. And what is remarkable is that he began to teach the people. Now, if someone new came into this particular assembly and said, I want to get up in the pulpit and teach you people, we would say, hey, just wait a minute. Who are you? And we would rightly need to be persuaded that this person had any business being given the opportunity to stand up and teach us. We put our teachers through many, many hoops before we allow them to get up and share all their wisdom with us. And you can argue about whether this hoop or that hoop should be applied, but the fact is you have a right to understand who is this person and what gives them the authority to speak, to teach in this place. So it strikes me that it's quite remarkable that Jesus goes to Capernaum and he teaches in the synagogue, just like that, it seems. It seems to me that there you have something transparent about his authority, shining brightly in the very fact that it is open to him. Now, of course, it is open to members of the synagogue, even today, to get up and to sponsor, as it were, the reading of a portion of the Torah. But here's someone who doesn't merely do that, but he publicly preaches. And the response is, verse 22, look at it, they were astonished at his teaching. That is to say, at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. As I say, it was his doctrine, not his style, not his speaking ability. That's not what's in view in that word. What's astonishing them is that his doctrine is authoritative, that the whole business of his teaching is clothed in a magisterial authority which could not be denied. He blew them away. And in what did this consist? Well, we know that he taught not as the scribes, not as their regular teachers. Now, what does that mean? Well, one suspects that the scribes had rather ceased to strike the people as men with a solid message and sincere hearts. If you had grown up in the church I grew up in, you would understand this. Because I never heard anything authoritative from the pulpit in the church I grew up in. And I'm not saying I didn't hear anything dogmatic. I'm not saying I didn't hear something loud. But I did not hear the authority of God. And I don't think it was just me and my inability to hear or to discern. What I heard were people who were authoritative in their confusion, who were certain of their uncertainties, and who could not speak with much authority because they didn't believe that much. And it was very encouraging to hear how a former minister of mine, when I was a lad, had subsequently become converted and had begun to preach the everlasting gospel in another church that he had later been called to serve. An awful lot of our churches today are taught by those who do not teach
with authority, but rather like the scribes. A lot of writing, I can testify to this from the commentaries I read, a lot of writing is merely the surveying of footnotes. And that's what the scribes did, you see, in their day. They quoted this rabbi and that rabbi and the next rabbi, and the rabbis were coming out everybody's pores, and they all differed with one another, and nobody knew who to believe. And the Bible itself was buried under a great mound of footnotes and of opinions and of so-called scholarship. And even of real scholarship. They studied, they read the rabbis, they could cite the footnotes. But it was borrowed light, and it had no weight. And when Jesus spoke, there was a difference. That's the point. Jesus taught with authority. There was a weight to his presence, and there was a power to his proclamation. And that doesn't mean that he merely sounded more authoritative, or that he was more dogmatic or more precise than others might be. Plenty teachers are precise in the way in which they teach their errors. What it means is that the light and the power of the Word and of the Spirit of God were so evident that his authority was communicated to the minds of his hearers, whether or not they accepted what he said. And that's important to understand. There is a reason that when he went to his hometown of Nazareth, and he went to the synagogue, and he did the same thing, preached with authority and not as the scribes, that there was a purpose eventually to kill him, and he was miraculously delivered from death on that occasion. You can read about it in Luke 4. Because he proclaimed with authority that he was the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord had come, as that was prophesied in Isaiah 61. And they couldn't dismiss him as a madman. They couldn't dismiss him as just some silly fellow who's got obviously nutty notions about himself. They were as astounded in Nazareth as they were in Capernaum, because he spoke with authority, and those that didn't like it with a vengeance. Because the authority of God is a double-edged sword. Well, the Word of God is a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. We know when we love it, and we know when we hate it, whatever camp we're in. And that's what was happening here. Jesus could not be denied, because he had real weight. Not surprising, is it, since he is the Word of God made flesh. John chapter 1 verse 1. He's the author. I remember many, many years ago hearing a scratchy old recording of Alfred Lord Tennyson reciting his famous poem, The Charge of the Light Brigade. This old man, now inscribed on wax at the end of his life, his crackled voice, you know, saying the great words, cannons to the right of them, cannons to the left of them, volleyed and thundered, on into the valley of death went the 600. And I remember when I heard that, oh, the authority. That's the real Charge of the Light Brigade poem. Well, that's just a shadow of what must have been felt in the presence of Jesus. Every time he opened his mouth, every syllable he uttered. because he's proclaiming his own word. He is the word, and he expounds that very word of God infallibly and in the demonstration and the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is pleased to use his servants now in this way and in that way. He has promised to accompany his word with power, but he does not hang upon our every word. He is sovereign in the way in which he accompanies his word with power. But with Jesus, it's every word, because he is who he is. And when we listen to the word of Jesus, he's still who he is. And he's still not letting us escape the claims of his word. You can run, but you can't hide. You can run till the last day in your life, but still his word will come to you. And you will come to that word. And you will give an answer, whether you like it or not. Because you can run, but you can't hide. And the day of running will stop. And that authority which you have resisted will overwhelm you in righteousness. All the more reason then to believe him as he comes to you in the gospel of his grace. The hearers were astonished at his teaching, and I should think so. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. This was not ear-tickling sensationalism by some self-proclaimed prophet. But again, it's not to say that people were falling over themselves to follow Jesus any more than they fall over themselves today to follow Jesus, unless he draws them. It is to say, however, that he cannot and will not be ignored. He commanded attention from the beginning, and he compelled response from the beginning, and he continues to compel that response. Why is the Christian faith the cause of so much of a ferment in our own society? It is because Christ will not be denied. Oh, to be sure, we Christians have our ways of casting a shadow upon our blessed Savior because of our own foolishness and sins, because of our intemperate words, because of our inconsistent actions, because of our hypocrisies, because of our stupidities. Oh yes, no doubt we who proclaim to be the followers of Jesus often give reason to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. But the bottom line is that the Lord himself refuses to be denied. And let the communists establish their atheism, Jesus will not be denied. Let the French Revolution try to change everything in life, but Jesus will not be denied, even in spiritually dead France. He is still not to be denied. And he may indeed bring forth a great flowering of the gospel in that place before we're done. We do not know. But Jesus teaches the people. And then last of all, notice that he also healed the sick. The third manifestation in this passage of Jesus' authority. Two distinct types of healing here. He casts out demons, verses 23 through 28. He heals sick people, verses 29 through 31. Now, the casting out of demons, particularly fallen angels, the followers of the devil, the casting out of demons signals Jesus' power to subdue Satan and to subdue all that is evil. He is the one who binds the strong man and despoils his house. But let me say right away that there's no basis in the scriptures, or in this scripture or any other scripture, for ascribing all illness to demons, or for saying illness is basically a problem of personal faith. Once when I was on the board of a Christian school in Pittsburgh, the principal reported to us how a child had been off sick and had come back to school with a letter from
from her mother, which declared that one of the cold demons had been cast out and she was now well enough to come back to school. And of course that made them wonder how many other demons remained to be cast out. On what authority do we attribute the cold or any other disease to the presence of a demon? And the answer is, we have no such authority. We are not sick because we have a demon necessarily, although having a demon would cause some kind of deep sickness, as you see in those who are demon possessed in the Bible. There is such a thing as demon possession, but I'm not sure I've ever seen it, and I'm not sure that if I did, I would know how to identify it. We are sinners enough to be wicked, and I suppose we are fallen enough to be ill frequently. But Jesus casts out demons, and we know that they are demons cast out because the Bible tells us. And the reason we are told that is that the demons recognize who Jesus is and cannot resist his authority and power, and therefore they are, in their being cast out, a prime evidence of Jesus' authority to save. If he can cast out a demon, he can save you from your sins. That's the point. He can bind the strong man. The devil is not omnipotent. He can only be in one place at one time. Likewise, his followers, they are as finite as we are in the sense that they have to be in one place at a time, just as we are in one place at a time. And he is sovereign and all-powerful to deal with them as surely as he can deal with us. And so, in other words, we are told about the casting out of demons, and we see the casting out of demons in the New Testament by Paul and by Jesus and by others, in order that we may understand that the message of the gospel is a message that he is able to use to save us to the uttermost. That nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Not a thing. Not the power of the prince of the air. Not all the demons of hell. Not anything will separate us from the love of Christ. He is able to save. Now the healing of the sick simply extends that and extends to the depth of compassion that he has. He heals Peter's mother-in-law from a fever. He heals many with various diseases in verses 32 and 34. He heals a leper. The lepers were unclean, were to go around Leviticus 13 and chapter 45 and following. They were to be separate. They were to be kept apart. And they were to tell people, unclean, here I come, I'm a leper, keep away from me. The whole idea there is, you see, that you have a range. Jesus attacks the range of human complaints from the fever that would have passed anyway, for all we know. I had a fever on Monday, it passed on Tuesday morning. That's the simple end of sickness. But right to the leper, Jesus is able to heal. The leper, of course, can't heal himself, can't expect to be healed, has only got this chronic ailment to be with him, to take him down to the grave eventually. Now all of this says to anyone who has any discernment at all, is that Jesus is the Savior who is promised in the Old Testament. He heals our diseases. Heals our diseases, the psalmist says. Jesus' message of salvation is from God, it also tells us. It also tells us that Jesus loves people who are lost and sick and hurt and unloved. And it tells us that not only does Jesus love people who are in profound spiritual and physical need, but that he has the authority and the power to save them who are otherwise unsavable. He is willing and he is able to save. And my friends, if any one of us comes on the day of our passing from this world, which is going to be quite soon, however young you are, if any of us on the day in which we depart this life comes before the throne of God and we are not saved,
we will have no reproach to cast upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We will not be able to say, but Jesus, you didn't tell me how much I really needed you. Jesus, you know, you didn't persuade me that you were able to save me. You know, I thought you were, I didn't think you were kidding, but I just didn't think that you had the spark to do it. You see the point? What's being telegraphed to us in Mark chapter 1, to the whole world, to the world of Jesus' public ministry back then, 2,000 years ago, what is being telegraphed to that world and to our world and to your soul and to mine is that Jesus is a great Savior. He is the Savior. He is the only Savior. And the amazing thing is that He is willing and able to save everyone who will come to Him. All that He is asking is that you come to an end of yourself and begin again with Him. That you repent of your self-worship, which is what sin is about. It's trite to say that I is at the center of sin, because that's just an artifact of the English language, but it's true. I am at the heart of sin, and I must come to an end of me. And Jesus here is appealing to us, as He appealed in His own preaching with His own voice to those who heard Him and acknowledged that He spoke with authority and not as their regular teachers. He is appealing to us and He is saying, come to me and I will save you. And later He makes it explicit. John 6, come unto me all ye who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the question confronting the whole world in Mark 1, and still confronting it, is, what will you do with Jesus? What are you doing with Jesus? Are you astonished but doubtful? Are you intrigued but unpersuaded? Are you angry? Are you dismissive? Are you indifferent? Are you happy without Jesus and would rather not be bothered? Well, Jesus is calling you, and Jesus is teaching you, and Jesus will heal you if you will believe upon Him according to His call. May it be so. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, we pray that You will do the great work of Your grace and Your eternal purpose of salvation in millions of hearts and lives. Your hand, O God, is not shortened that it cannot save, even though we are stiff-necked and resistant, and indeed just sometimes rather dull and uncomprehending. O Lord our God, we pray that You will cause Your light to shine abroad in our hearts, that we would rejoice in You, having come to You through Him who is the light of the world. The light that was coming into the world then and now is still with us. The light that alone can lighten every man, as Jesus Himself teaches us. O Lord, we bless You for the good news of redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we wait upon You and pray for the outpouring of Your blessing. And we ask it in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen. Now let's sing number 98. Selection A, number 98, selection A. O sing a new song to the Lord, for wonders he has done, his right hand and his holy arm the victory have won. Let's stand and sing in praise to God, number 98A.